Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International. And we do have Fazal Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damal Barakatum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth, who will be answering your questions. So if you have anything on your mind, if you have any questions, Islamic related questions, we firstly welcome Mufti Sahab on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahab's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
We say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Amen.
Mufti Sahab, some of the questions that we had left over from our last week's program, we're going to give them preference. Thereafter, inshallah, we'll be taking new questions as well. The questioner wants to know that why do people believe that you should not get married in a month of Safar?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Yes, indeed, this is a strange question or a strange situation when people believe in something that is clearly prohibited in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, if there was no hadith in this regard, it's still unacceptable, but we can still understand that people will form these types of superstitious beliefs. But the hadith clearly speaks about the month of Safar, a hadith that comes in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that la adwa wa la tayrata wa la hammata wa la safar. And in this hadith, four things are mentioned, but we won't discuss the others, just concentrating on the fourth point there, wa la safara. It means that there is no superstitious belief about the month of Safar. So this type of ideology or this type of belief that you can't get married in the month of Safar, and people believe about Safar being a month of misfortune and bad luck, that is a belief of the Jahiliyyah. Why did Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mention this in his hadith about the month of Safar? Because it was a practice among the Jahiliyyah, that means among the pagan Arabs. They believed this, that the month of Safar is a month of misfortune. So they wouldn't do things in this month, and some of them made this month ultra or extra sacred, and they would observe certain rituals in this month and not do certain things. So these types of beliefs were completely dispelled by the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said that there should be no belief, no superstition surrounding the month of Safar. So it's wrong to believe, and it's a belief of the Jahiliyyah era, to believe that you can't make nikah in the month of Safar. You can make nikah, you can start a business, you can do business in this month, you can start a project or a venture. There is no such a thing as you will have bad luck, you have misfortune. The luck, the good luck and misfortune is the same in the month of Safar as it is in any other month. It depends on the taqdeer of Allah. If your taqdeer is good, then there will be good fortune in your venture. And if the taqdeer is not there, if the taqdeer is against you, then whether you started in Safar or Ramadan, that particular venture or that project will have the setbacks that Allah had written out in taqdeer. The month has got nothing to do with it. So we must get this right, get this out of our heads, that the month of Safar is a normal month like other months. There is no bad luck, no superstition related to this particular month.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, Mufti Sahab, what are the benefits of the following? To read Salatul Tasbih, then Suratul Fatiha 41 times between Sunnah and Fard of Fajr of Tahajjud Salah.
Salatul Tasbih is mentioned in the hadith, and the benefit there is, if we look at the hadith, and I must also add here that some of the ulama have mentioned that the hadith is weak, but Allama Abdul Haylaqnawi rahimahullah has wrote a special treatise on this, where he quoted many of the chains of transmission, and he said that though some of these chains are weak, but collectively we can say that there is authenticity to the hadith that speaks about Salatul Tasbih. And in this particular hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to his uncle Abbas radiallahu anhu, that shall I not give you a gift, shall I not give you or present you something that will benefit you. So they say that this Salatu Tasbih was like the gift of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the Ummah. So obviously, if that was, if it is a gift from the Prophet Alayhi Salatu Wasalam, then there is great benefit in it, there is great barakat and blessing, and that's why Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam emphasized so much that he even went to the extent of saying, if you can't do the salah weekly, do it monthly, if not monthly, at least once a year, and at the very least, at least once in your lifetime. So to emphasize this particular salah means there is some special barakah and blessing, and as I said, that what greater than the fact that it is a gift from the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam to the Ummah, firstly to his uncle, his beloved uncle Abbas radiallahu anhu, and then of course from it came down, from him it came down to the rest of the Ummah. As far as Surah Fatiha being read 41 times, this is not a sunnah practice. So we must understand, it's not mentioned in the hadith. It is an amal that the awliya Allah have discovered to have some special blessing or to have some special effect in a person's life. It's something that maybe when a person reads this, it helps in the acceptance of dua. It's something that they gain through their own experience. Of course, Surah Fatiha itself has got many, many benefits. It is a cure and it is a means of protection and even protection from the adab of the qadr. So that is why they chose the surah, and they mentioned that to read it 41 times is a good practice, good in terms of gaining good health, maybe for cure from sickness, for protection, and even for the cleansing of one's heart, of one's spirituality. So these are things that they gained through their own experience. So we cannot say this is something that is mentioned in the hadith and has got special virtues in the hadith, because there is no hadith to this effect. This is not mentioned in the hadith. Again, I say it is a practice that the awliya Allah have suggested to the ummah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can Mufti Sahab please answer my question? The apa in my child's madrasa said that they must not call Mawlana, they must rather address them by saying Ustad, and Mawlana is only used for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So please advise.
Okay, before I answer this, I think in the previous question, there was also the Tahajjud Salah mentioned. The benefit of Tahajjud Salah, of course, as the hadith it says, that it pleases Allah, it cleanses the heart, and it brings one closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it also, Tahajjud Salah is one who means, it's a means of keeping one away from sin. And that's why you notice a person who makes lots of Tahajjud, who is regular with Tahajjud, you find that person is more capable and more able to abstain from sin. So that's one of the benefits, in fact a few of the benefits of the Tahajjud Salah. Coming down to this question here of, can you use the word Mawlana for an alim, for an ustad? Now people must realize that this is totally permissible. What happens is, things like this, you find there are a number of other issues that go around on WhatsApp and on social media, and people don't know, they know nothing about it, they don't understand what it's all about, they just take what others are saying and then start promoting it. And sometimes, you know what happens with people, when it is something different and something that doesn't conform to the norm of society, then you find people like to promote this and like to afford it to others and circulate it, because it makes you now different to others. But we need to be fair and we need to be honest, that we don't promote something just because we want to show we are different to others. We need to understand that, am I promoting the right thing? Is there some substance, or is there some merit to what I am saying? So when you say that you can't use the word Mawlana for someone, ask yourself why. And ask yourself, why is it that thousands of people throughout the world, not only in our times, even before, in the time of the Sahaba and the times of the Imams before, why they use this term for the ulama. Obviously, those thousands of ulama, especially in the time of the Sahaba, after the Sahaba, the Tabi'in, they cannot be so mistaken. They cannot. It's not possible for them to make such an error and to misunderstand this teaching of Sharia. So let me explain this. The word Mawlana, firstly, is made up of two words. The first is Mawla, and the second is the pronoun Na, Nun Alif Na, which means our. So the translation of Mawlana is our Mawla. So we have two words, and the word we're focusing on here is the word Mawla. Na is a pronoun, like you say Rabbana, our Rabb, or you say Sayyiduna, our Master, Imamuna, our Imam. So that Na is just a pronoun which means us, or our. The word we need to look at is Mawla. And if you look in the Arabic dictionaries, even in the Tafsir kitabs, you'll find that this word has been given maybe up to 15 different meanings. And even in the Quran Karim itself, okay, someone says we don't listen to or we don't accept what the dictionaries say. So let's show you from the Quran Karim. In my mind, there were about three verses of the Quran Karim that Allah, wherein Allah uses the word Mawla in different meanings. So, like in English, you get a synonym is something that it's several words with the same meaning. Now here you have one word with different meanings. That in English they call it a homonym, where you have the same word spelled the same but different meanings. So Mawla has got several meanings. One meaning will be master. Another meaning is friend. Another meaning is sustainer or cherisher. Another meaning is someone who is compassionate and kind. Another meaning of Mawla is the master of a slave. And Mawla is also used for the slave who has been set free. So we can see these got different meanings. In the Quran Karim, for example, Allah Ta'ala says that Allah refers to يَوْمَ لَا يُغْنِي مَوْلًا عَمْ مَوْلًا شَيْئًا وَلَا هُمْ يُنْصَرُونَ. Allah speaks about Qiyamah Day. He says, on that day, one friend will not benefit another friend and they will not get any help except with the permission of Allah. So there Mawla is used. This is the ayat of the Quran Karim, Surah Dukhan. And here the meaning of Mawla is friend. Likewise, people will be surprised, those people that say Mawla is only used for Allah, they will be surprised to hear that the Quran Karim uses Mawla even for the fire of Jahannam. Allah says, مَأْوَاكُمُ النَّارِ هِيَ مَوْلَاكُمْ. مَأْوَاكُمُ النَّارِ, Allah addresses the kuffar that your abode will be Jahannam, هِيَ مَوْلَاكُمْ, and this will be something more deserving for you. Now here Allah uses the word Mawla for the fire of Jahannam. So we can see that it has different meanings. In another verse in the Quran Karim, Allah says, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ جِبْرِيلُ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُ وَجِبْرِيلُ وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah Ta'ala says that Allah is the friend of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and so is Jibreel, and so is the pious believers. So Allah refers to Jibreel as Mawla, and Allah refers to the Salihul Mu'mineen, the pious believers, as Mawla. So it's one word with different meanings. And the moment you have a word that has got several meanings, like the Quran Karim has used it in different meanings, we are also allowed to do that. And that is why you find that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once, and this comes in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, he referred to Zayd bin Haritha radiallahu anhu, he says, Anta Mawlana, you are our Mawla. And here it means that you are the one, you are the slave whom we had set free. And in the famous book of Imam Ibn Abi Shayba, Musannaf Ibn Abi Shayba, and I must also tell people that this was a kitab, it's a hadith kitab that was written even before Sahih Bukhari. And Musannaf Ibn Abi Shayba, in there he quotes a narration that someone came to ask Anas Ibn Malik radiallahu anhu a question. Now Anas Ibn Malik was a Sahabi, and he asked him a question. So what he said, he says, go to Mawlana Hassan and ask him the question. Al-Hasan was of course the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the son of Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu. So he referred to him as Mawla, and he used the word Mawlana. He said, Sal Mawlana Hasan, go ask our Mawla Hasan this question. Now here, Anas ibn Malik is a Sahabi. Who can fault a Sahabi, and who can believe that a Sahabi who was the Khadim and the servant of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and who knew Arabic as his mother tongue, could make a mistake like this and use the word incorrectly? So therefore, we from this I can give you many other examples. Of course, we don't need to overemphasize and overanalyze this thing. It's quite clear from Sharia that you can use the word Mawla for your Ustad, and as I said, ulama have used it. They've used it. Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu once told his own son. He told his own son that Qum li Mawlana, li Mawlaka, stand up for your Mawla, and he referred to the Ustad, the Alim who was teaching his son. He said, stand up and greet him. So here we find that the word Mawla was used by the Sahaba. It's used in the Quran in different meanings. So there's absolutely no basis for someone to say that you can't use Mawlana for an Alim or for your Ustad. And whoever comes up with this argument, we should present to them the points that I've mentioned here.
Would you say the next question says that is wearing costumes for plays, etc., wrong, or is it okay to wear them?
The first thing is we should not even get involved in these plays. The play itself is something that is un-Islamic. It is a custom that has come from the kuffar. It is something that has got no Islamic basis, and it has got no benefit really, because it becomes the play that takes place. It's more of an amusement and entertainment. So we should try and avoid this. Sometimes in the madaris, in the maktabs, in the jalsas, they have a type of a play. Even there too, we say that if you're having something like this, let there be no intermingling between the members of the opposite sex, even if it is little children. But from a young age, we try to teach children that girls and boys must be separated, so don't have this type of interaction between girls and boys, and don't let them dress in a manner that is improper. So whatever costume people want to use, just cut that out. It won't be permissible, in fact, to wear these costumes. And if the play is just based on something that is Islamic and for the children, that is fine. And for the plays that we have nowadays, where people, they do have it sometimes for the adults, and you attend a type of a hall, that is not allowed, that's not permissible, because again, you are using these non-Muslim or these un-Islamic customs to promote a Shari matter, or to promote some type of deen, and this doesn't go down well in terms of Sharia. As I said again, for the children that we have plays in the madrasa, there we can have that, but just remember two things. There shouldn't be any type of costume or any immoral dress, and there shouldn't be any interaction between the young and little girls and boys.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that we are three brothers and one sister. After father's death, we are three brothers and one sister still alive. Who has the right of control the deceased children or grandchildren, knowing that the grandchildren will inherit from the father's share, which will be executed? So can Mufti Sahab please shed some light on this?
What I understand from the question is that the person wants to know who has the right to control the estate. So obviously, that if there are male children in the estate, if they are sons, then the eldest son becomes the wali of the deceased father or the deceased mother, the eldest son. If he is incapable of handling the affairs of the estate, or if he is not willing to do so, or maybe he is not available at that point in time, then the next eldest, and then the next eldest, and so forth. So the sons will be the ones to take control. And when we say take control, we must make it very clear here that it doesn't mean they must just usurp the whole estate. They need to give the heirs, whoever the heirs are. If it's only three sons and one daughter, no other family members, no mother, father, no grandfather alive, then they will share the estate among themselves, two shares to each son and one share to the daughter. But the sons will be in that position where they can control and execute the distribution of the estate.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what must the parents do for their daughter that returned from working overseas and has become a lesbian?
Our first response to this is to say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. What a great tragedy. You know, this tragedy outweighs any other thing that you can think of, that a Muslim woman from a Muslim home becomes a lesbian. Allah save us, Allah protect us. Lesbianism is one of the signs of Qiyamah that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned in his Hadith Sharif. What we do here is, firstly, parents must realize that this is one of the setbacks. When you send your daughter out of the home, you allow her to go overseas without any mahram, she stays alone there, then you're bound to pick up these problems, especially if she's going to Western countries. Now that it has happened, we are sitting with this major problem and this calamity that has befallen the family. We can only make dua that Allah guide them, Allah make it easy, and Allah guide this woman, and Allah bring her back on the path of Hidayat. The parents will need to counsel as much as they can, and they must speak to her from an Islamic perspective, make her understand that this attitude that she has adopted is totally wrong, it is un-Islamic, and try and make her understand that she must not be influenced by what people are saying, that you've got the right, you've got the freedom of expressing your nature and your what they call your sexuality. There's no such a thing in Sharia. Sharia says that the right of Allah takes precedence, and you need to be obedient to Allah. You need to follow the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in that commandments, in the commandments of Allah Azza wa Jal, there is our success, there is peace, there is comfort, there is a lot of barakah and blessing in our lives, not in following the attitudes and the ways of the people around you, especially these people whose minds have been perverted. So we need to give a counseling. I believe nowadays they also have professional counselors to help maybe changing the mindset of the individual. For such people, people who are homosexuals, who are gay, lesbians and so forth, Allah Ta'ala save us. So these are the avenues to explore, and then make dua that Allah Ta'ala changes her mind. What I also need to make to emphasize here, remember, even though a person has taken to this particular type of you know, let's call it this culture of becoming a lesbian, or if it's a man, a gay, again we say Allah Ta'ala save us, protect us, but even though they are in that into that frame of mind, that mindset, they still have to fulfill the commandments of Sharia. They still have to make salah, they must give their zakah, they must fast in Ramadan. So it doesn't mean that we don't need to tell them to do these things. Although the way they are living, you might not find the effect of these ibadat in their lives. But who knows, maybe through that ibadat, if they do it, and who knows, Allah Ta'ala might open up the avenue and for them, open up some avenue of hidayat for them. So the parents here must continue to emphasize the salah, reading Quran, observing the laws of Sharia. They are not exempted from that, in spite of what they are expressing, the haram attitude that they are expressing. So this is something that we need to keep in mind, especially in this particular case, and it might be something important for the parents to emphasize here.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that with regards to iddat of a divorce is over, but the boys' party keeps blaming girls' side. So what should girls' side do? Please help.
Girls' side should just make sabr, and that's all you can do. don't worry what they are saying, because remember, two wrongs don't make a right. So if they're blaming you tit for tat, you want to blame them, it's not going to solve anything. Just maintain silence and make dua to Allah. And whatever they are saying, if they are saying something that is wrong, then Allah Ta'ala will answer that on your behalf. That's why we find when Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came across Hazrat Abu Bakr having an argument with someone, and that other person was insulting him. So for a little while, Hazrat Abu Bakr was back answering that person, then he maintained silence. Then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to him that with the moment you kept quiet, Allah Ta'ala appointed the malaika to insult that person and to curse that person. So we can see that when you maintain silence in the face of insults and accusations and slander, Allah Ta'ala will deal with the people who are hurling these accusations and these insults. So if they are blaming you, just maintain silence, and remember, these things happen. It is totally unfair and in fact totally haram that after the divorce people still want to blame each other and they still have some type of objections to make against the other party. The divorce is done, that's already a calamity in itself. Now just maintain silence, each one go their way and carry on with the life, but let us not get involved in blaming each other and mudslinging. That is totally wrong. Look at this beautiful example in the life of a Sahabi. I think it was Hazrat Qatada radiallahu anhu, when he divorced his wife. So his friends came to him and said, you know, what happened? Why did you divorce your wife? So he said to her, he said to them that, my friend, when I was married to my wife, I never divulged our secrets to you. How can I do it now that I'm not married to her any longer and she's a stranger to me? So I'm not going to say anything. And he maintained that stance, and then they just left. They never asked anything further. So that is a noble person. That's the sign and the hallmark of one who has got noble character and noble akhlaq. So we don't get involved in these types of mudslinging and insulting and blaming people. Just maintain silence, make dua that Allah Ta'ala silences the mouths of these people.
Amen. Jazakallah for that advice, Muhtisab. Next question is with regards to Isha Salah, that Muhtisab, in Isha Namaz, is it sunnah to read 4 rakats nafil instead of 2 rakats?
So I assume you're speaking of the sunnah before Isha. Now yes, those sunnat before Isha, the 4 sunnat are sunnat ghair mu'akkada, they are nafil salah. So you've got the option, you can read 2 or you can read 4.
Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question says, that is a favoritism amongst one's kids and children allowed in Islam?
It's not allowed and not permissible to favor one over the other, and to do it in a way that is quite obvious. We shouldn't make this obvious. We do understand that a father or a mother will love one child more than the other. So that you need to hide from the other children. Try not to show it. Sometimes it just comes out inadvertently. It's just maybe instinct. You might act in a certain way. And the others will pick it up. They will gather that, well, our father loves this one more. But let it not be so obvious that in your dealings with them you are showing that favoritism. For example, I'll give one example that is quite common in our homes today. You'll find that you have, let's say, there are 2 daughters, for example. The mother likes the one daughter more than the other. So that daughter that she loves more, that daughter can do anything. She'll get away with murder, and the mother will not tell her anything. She doesn't cook, mother will leave her. She sleeps till late, mother will leave her. And then the other daughter, the mother will just take out all her frustrations on that daughter. She must cook, she must clean the house, and she makes one mistake, then it's like Qiyamah in the house. So we must understand this attitude is totally contrary to Sharia. It's wrong. And people need to change this type of akhlaq and this character. Yes, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, also one more thing I must add is, when distributing things between your children, even between daughters and sons, you need to be equal. So that again shows that we should never show our favoritism. If it comes out inadvertently, we can't help it. Sometimes you just say something or it's just an attitude. For example, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ill, then he asked them that, "I want to spend my last days by Aisha radiallahu anha." They all knew why, because he loved her the most, and they knew that, but he asked the question and it was something that was unavoidable. He had to spend those last few days of his life in someone's house. He chose Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha for whatever reason. So here too, with sometimes the parent might need to stay somewhere, and they will ask, "Look, where would you like to stay?" Then the parent will pick the house of the child that he or she loves the most, which is natural. Now that is something that cannot be avoided, but otherwise we shouldn't show this favoritism by doing things and spiting the one to favor the other. That is totally wrong, and it's going to, besides being wrong in the eyes of Allah, the effect of it will be very bad upon the children themselves.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can you make dhikr or dua with your eyes closed all the time until you are done?
It's permissible to do this, but don't believe that it is something meritorious or something significant. There's no significance. In fact, it's better to have the eyes open. But if you feel you can concentrate better, then do so, but don't think there's extra reward. It's not an ibadah to make zikr or to make dua with the eyes closed. There's no such thing in Sharia that you must close the eyes. Yes, if you do it for a particular purpose, like I said, concentrating, maybe not being distracted by things around you, then that is permissible, and you can maintain that right till the end of your dua or your zikr. But sometimes do so without closing the eyes. Sometimes just change that so it doesn't seem as if you are making this part and parcel of your ibadat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, Mufti Sahab, the next question says that, is there a time limit of when you have to consummate from the time of your nikah? And also, if possible, the question is requesting, please provide evidence on this matter.
If you look in the books of hadith, how the nikah, how the marriages were done in the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the proper sunnah is to consummate the nikah the same day that you have made the nikah, in other words, that night. So if a nikah was done in the daytime, if the ceremony, the marriage ceremony, was solemnized in the daytime, then that night the couple should consummate the nikah. And then the next day, of course, will be the walima. That is a proper sunnah. But there's nothing in Sharia that prohibits one from consummating the nikah later on. And we have some indication to this in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Sahaba Ikram made hijrat to Abyssinia, that was the first hijrat, and that was when they were still living in Makkah. Of course, the hijrat was from Makkah. When they returned, they came back to Medina. So nonetheless, when they made that hijrat, among the people that were in the group, the Muslims that were in that group, was a lady by the name of Ummi Habiba radiallahu ta'ala anha, and she was the daughter of Abu Sufyan, the sister of Hazrat Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. That's why Hazrat Muawiyah is the brother-in-law of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because his sister Ummi Habiba married the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Now this nikah of Ummi Habiba was done in Abyssinia. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in Medina at that time. The nikah was done, it was performed by the King Najashi, who later on embraced Islam and died as a Muslim. He made the nikah, he gave the mahar from his side, he gave a big feast and fed people. That was now from his side, and it was a feast after the nikah. And the nikah was only consummated, of course, when Ummi Habiba radiallahu anha came back, when they returned from Abyssinia, and they came straight to Medina Sharif. So here we can see a nikah was done and the consummation took place a few months later. So it is permissible to do that. It doesn't mean that it is contrary to Sharia that you consummating the nikah or the girl and boy coming together at some stage later. There is actually no time limit, but at the same time we say let it not be excessively long, because then you find that the relationship between the couple also doesn't get a chance to start off and to become for the couple to become bonded. So we always advise the couple. Sometimes people marry and for whatever reason, financial reasons, whatever, they consummate the nikah a few months later, but don't let it be too long. It's permissible to do this, but don't wait now for a year, 2 years. We heard of cases, and these are questions that I received from overseas, where nikah wasn't consummated for 3 years. Mm. Now the couple is speaking of talaq. So obviously, when a woman gets married to a man and he doesn't take her after 1 year or 2 years, what do you expect her to say? What do you expect her to feel? How do you expect her to feel? She's going to say, well, this man doesn't want me, so let me rather get out and I can marry someone else. So we shouldn't delay for too long when it comes to the consummation of the nikah after the nikah itself has been completed.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. We'll take one more question before we go for our air break. The questioner wants to know that this morning I found a taweez laying in my backyard and I don't know whose it was. Should I be worried about it, or what can I do with that, Mufti Sahib?
Nothing to worry about, and don't have any fears about this. All you do is that the taweez probably contains an ayat of the Quran or maybe a hadith. So out of respect for that, we just bury it somewhere in the sand. You can burn it out if you want, but bury the ashes as well, or just bury the taweez itself somewhere in the sand, dig a hole, small hole, and bury it there, and you did nothing, you have nothing to worry about in this regard.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that for this hour.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakat, to whom answering your questions. We'll continue once again with the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Stay tuned. Mufti Sahib, the next question says that I would like to know if we are allowed to buy shares in a financial company, etc., banks and loan companies. Will that be permissible?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. To buy shares in a company such as a bank or a company that offers loans is actually buying shares in an enterprise or in a company or a business that deals with interest, and that is not permissible. So any such company where there is interest involved, and we know that the non-Muslim companies that give loans, and they are doing this, they are doing this business, and they are giving loans on the basis of interest, so it will not be permissible, it will be haram to buy shares in such companies.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question with regards to a musafir that I wanted to know, that I know it is not permissible for a woman to travel that includes driving further than 77.23 kilometers without need or mahram. So my question is it correct that, and also I have been told that by driving without a driver's license is not abiding by the country's rules and therefore not abiding to Sharia. I am planning to get my license, just to not have the means to do so now. So in this whole period up until I get my license, will I be able to do this, or will it be a means of a sin for me and a means of punishment according to Sharia, Mufti Sahib?
Firstly, with regards to the traveling of a woman, that is correct. The Hadith Sharif clearly says that لا يحل لامرأة تؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر, that a woman who believes in Allah and the Day of Qiyamah, it is not jais for her to travel for a distance of 3 days and three nights, and that is what we refer to as the 77 kilometer distance, without a husband or without a mahram, a relative like the father, son, brother, etc. So that is correct, and it won't be permissible. It's haram for a woman to travel a distance like this without a mahram. Secondly, with regards to the laws of the country, yes, it is strongly advised that you abide by the laws of the country so that you don't put yourself in difficulty. And we know that when you become involved in some type of offense, which is against the laws of the country, then your life is disrupted, your ibadat is disrupted, and you are now required to spend money. So it is strongly advised that you abide by the laws of the country, but it doesn't mean that this is what Sharia says. It doesn't mean that if you don't abide by that law, you are breaking law of Sharia, or you are getting sin. There is no such thing. So remember this, that if one does anything that is contrary to the law of the country, if it is not a Sharia matter, if it is something that Sharia has allowed, then there is no sin in that. And of course, if it is something that Sharia prohibits, and just coincidental that the law of the country that you live in also prohibits the same, then there is sin as well, and then you are advised to abstain on the basis of Sharia, for a Sharia reason, not because just that it is the law of the country. There are certain cases, but this is applicable to Muslim countries, where when an Islamic leader, a leader who leads by the Quran and Sunnah, when he implements a law, even though it might not be something that Sharia has ordained or Sharia has made compulsory, but if that leader brings out such a rule, then it becomes necessary to obey that particular ruler. But that applies, as I said, to a Muslim country, and that too, not to the Muslim countries that we have today in our times. We're speaking of a Muslim leader, a country that governs by Sharia, that is Quran and Sunnah. Otherwise, in non-Muslim countries, if one breaks the law of the country, it doesn't mean that that person is violating Sharia and that one will get a sin for this. But we say that in order to maintain your peace of mind, to be able to practice your Sharia, practice your deen, we strongly advise people that try and stay within the limits and the laws of the country that you live in.
JazakAllah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It says a lady is no longer with her husband. They came to an agreement that certain things were to be kept for the children. She's going against her word. What can the person do, Mufti Sahab?
Well, what can be done except that try and speak to her. If this is the case, if she's going against her word, then we need to try and speak to her. But remember, if I'm speaking from experience, when one party says that the other party is going against his or her word, I can guarantee you that if we speak to the other party, that one will say the same about the other, that he is going against his word, and he said this and he said that. So, you know, as they say, there's always two sides to the story. There's actually three sides to the story: his side, her side, and then the real story, whatever that might be. Now, what we say here is that if you encounter a situation like that where a person is going against what they had promised, either you get something in writing. So if it is in writing, then no one can dispute it. You can produce the document, you can produce the written proof, and the other party will have to abide by that. And if it is not written, it was just something verbal, then it is your word against her word. The best will be try and speak to her, advise her, and if you don't come right, then just accept the situation and try your best to cut your losses or to avoid any further losses in some way or other.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that we use soap and shampoo to wash ourselves. So what soap and shampoo did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam use?
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his time, they used a thing such as a substance called khitmi. Khitmi is actually a type of a reddish plant that used to grow in Arabia. They would harvest this plant and crush it, and from there they would manufacture a powder. And that was like a soapy powder. If it is mixed with water, it gives you a lather. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used that to wash his hair. Hazrat Aisha radhiyallahu anha says that even when he was in i'tikaf, then he would come to the door of the masjid and lean out with his head by the door so that she could stand outside the door with a tub of water and wash his hair with this particular substance. So they used that khitmi. There's another thing known as ushnan. That was actually a type of a seed that also would be crushed and they would manufacture a soap from there, a type of a soap, and they also used what is referred to as cedar. These are the leaves of a certain tree that would be cooked or boiled in water. It will also, it gives like a type of an extra or additional cleansing power to the water. So these were the types of soaps that were used in those days. And remember, even at the time of normal ghusl, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also used that particular substance to wash his hair. And there were times when, even without making a ghusl, there was no need for ghusl. He just used to go to the bathroom or wherever and wash his hair with that particular soap, just for cleanliness, for cleansing purposes. And as I said, that was a natural substance made from herbs, what we would refer to today as herbs. It was manufactured into a type of a soap or a powder that would give a lather to the body when mixed with water.
Jazakallah for that information, Mufti Sahib. Next question, earlier on Mufti Sahib did answer a question with regards to investment. It says, please advise about investing my pension funds in property fund unit trusts. Is this allowed, Mufti Sahib, and I want to avoid interest bearing investments?
If you invested in property, if it is real estate and not property, that is permissible. Then you must understand that when you invest money in property, then automatically you own a share of the property equivalent to the value of your investment. So let's assume now a property is worth 1 million and you invested let's say half a million in that property, then you own 50% of the property. If you invested maybe 250,000 in a property that is worth 1 million, then you will own 25% of that particular property. And once you own that percentage or any percentage of the property, then you are entitled to the same percentage from the rental of that property. Of course, after the expenses have been deducted, whatever the expenses are related to the maintenance of the building, the rates, etc. So that is permissible, and there is nothing contrary to Sharia in that, and there's no interest involved unless the people that are running that particular portfolio, if they are putting money into the bank and getting interest and giving that interest as dividends to the shareholders, then of course that is wrong, and you need to just clarify that with whoever is in charge of this particular investment. But investing in property is totally permissible, and there's nothing wrong in terms of becoming a shareholder in a property and getting rental from that particular asset.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question, it says that how or what is or when do you make tayammum, and how do you go about making tayammum?
Firstly, tayammum is made when you don't have water, and the radius which is mentioned in the books of fiqh is approximately 1.6 kilometers. If you don't have water in that radius, then now radius means from all sides, all directions, in front of you, behind, your right, your left, all sides going up to 1.6 kilometers. If you don't have water, then you're allowed to make tayammum. But remember, this particular radius applies to outside the cities. If you are traveling, or maybe you're not, you might not be a musafir, you don't need to be a musafir, you just went 10, 15 kilometers outside the city, and then you discover that you don't have water, and you don't find water within that, or there's no water in that radius, or you feel, doesn't mean you must go and search for the water, but you believe that, well, from the point where I am, when I look around, I don't see any signs of living, any signs of life, I don't see any houses, etc., and you believe that within that radius there is no water available, then you are allowed to make tayammum. Inside the city, the ulama has mentioned that water is always available within the cities. Therefore, you don't need to, you are not allowed to consider the 1.6 kilometer radius in the city, because you might find water by your neighbor next door, down the street, across the road. So that's different. In the city, you need to search for water, and you won't be allowed to make tayammum until you have done a fair amount of searching for water within the city. Once you have discovered that you qualify for a tayammum, there's another condition for a tayammum, another situation. If a person is ill, if you are sick and you cannot use water for whatever reasons, that is also a valid reason, a valid grounds to make tayammum. And the tayammum is made as follows: you must have sand, or you must have a brick, or you must have some type of natural earth, and you make a niyat, make an intention that I am making tayammum to obtain taharat. You place the hands or strike the hands on that sand or that brick once, rub it over the entire face, and you rub it in such a manner as if you are washing the face, so you make sure that nothing is left untouched of the face. Then you strike the hands a second time on that earth, on that ground or that brick, and you rub the two arms, the right arm first and the left arm, starting from the fingertips right up to above the elbows, again in exactly the same way as you would do if you are washing the arm in wudu. So nothing must be left untouched, no hair, and you do this once, and that is your tayammum. With that tayammum you can make salah, you can read Quran, you can make qada, salah, nafil, faraz, you can do everything. You can even make tawaf if you qualify to make tayammum while you are in Makkah, you are sick so you cannot use water. With that tayammum you can make your tawaf. The tayammum will break when you find water or when you are able to use water again.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question comes from a sister. She says that I'm in iddat now for 3 months and 4 days. Please can you tell me if I can go see my sister who is extremely sick with cancer?
As long as you are in iddat, you are not allowed to leave the home, even if it is to visit someone who is ill, even your close family member, and even if it is a janaza, you are still not allowed to leave the house whilst you are in iddat. Yes, if there is a dire need that arises, you are ill, you have to be taken to doctor, you have to be hospitalized, that's a different matter. Or if a family member has passed away and that person has got no one, absolutely no other family member to arrange the ghusl and the funeral arrangements, etc., you're the only person, then that is also a dire need and you will be allowed to leave the home for that particular reason. But just to visit someone who is ill, we understand that family member, your sister, it's a very emotional time, she's got cancer, we make dua, Allah give these people shifa. But unfortunately, as far as the law of Sharia concerns there, you will not be able to leave the home to visit that particular sister of yours whilst you are passing the iddat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that can a parent choose one sibling over the other and keep going and eating and camping at the daughter's house and don't come to the son's house and treat them bad?
Yes, now here there are two things which we need to clarify. The one is, I just referred to this earlier in the first hour of the program, that we shouldn't give preference to one child over the other. So if you are visiting homes, you visit each one, give equal time to each one, although you might love one son or one daughter more than the other. But in your treatment of them, you're going to give them equal treatment. That is the basic rule of Sharia. The second thing here that comes about, and I'm speaking here again from the experience, the little bit of experience that I've gained, that sometimes the children, you might find one son or one daughter might be very bad in his or her treatment to the parent, to the mother or the father. They are rude, they are disobedient. Not only rude and disobedient, but they actually do things that will cause a lot of harm to the parent. Now, you don't expect a parent like that to want to come to that particular son's house or daughter's house to live and to visit and to eat. How do you expect them to come there when that person is the cause of all the taklif and the pain and the grief of that particular parent? So that's another matter. We don't know what the situation is here. Nowadays, you know, people will present a case to you or a question and they will just give their side of the matter. The other side is not mentioned, so Allah knows best. But I'm mentioning both scenarios, that if the child, the children are all well and they are good to the parents, well behaved, they are obedient, then it's wrong for the parent to just be with one child all the time. You should share your time among them, show them equal love, and try and treat them equally. And if there is a situation where you find the one child or the one son or daughter is very bad in their treatment to the parent, then you can't expect the parent to come to that person's house. They will go to the child that they find they are comfortable with, child that will give them comfort, that will be kind to them, compassionate to them, and they will avoid going to that home where the child is disobedient. And in such a case, that particular son or daughter who is deprived of the parents' visits because of their own actions, they must regard this as a curse from Allah. It is actually Allah's displeasure with them that He has deprived them of their parents' kindness and their parents' contact and interaction and so forth.
Mufti Sahib, the next question says that please advise, is it permissible to talk about the marhum? Or rather, before that, there's another question I would like to know. If we register our nikah at home affairs, which type of marriage to choose? We heard about ANC.
Yes, the ANC is the antenuptial contract, and that is the one that you should choose. And also you add there, if you speak to the attorneys, they'll tell you the one that comes without the accrual, a system, or without the accrual condition. It should just be the plain antenuptial. That is the one that you should adopt or you should go for when registering your marriages by the Home Affairs.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, please advise if it's permissible to talk about the marhum. People tend to say, oh, the mahrum has so much noor, etc. So is this okay?
Yes, in fact, the Sharia encourages us to speak good of the deceased. So much so that if you notice something bad about the deceased at the time of maut or at the time of janazah or at the time of burial, then these things should be kept hidden. You shouldn't speak about this and try and speak of the good. Once a janazah came past Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and people were praising the janazah. They were praising the deceased. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam said, wajabat. After some time, on another occasion, another janazah came past, but people were speaking ill of that particular mayit. So then he also said wajabat. Wajabat means it has become wajib, it has become compulsory. So the Sahaba ikram asked the Prophet alayhi salam, Ya Rasulullah, for both occasions you said wajabat. What did you mean by this? He said, I was saying, for the first one I said wajabat il jannah, that jannat has become compulsory for that mayit. And for the second one I said wajabat il nar, that the fire of Jahannam has become compulsory because of what the people were speaking about that particular mayit. What it means here is that when a person has got good qualities, then people speak good of him. They speak about the good qualities, so that enhances the person's status in the Akhirah. And a person has got bad and people speak about the bad, that will of course pull him further down towards Jahannam. May Allah Ta'ala save us from this. So we should speak good about the mayit and don't speak about the bad as far as possible. The other thing here is, which ulama have mentioned, is that if a person passed away and that person was in the habit, it was a known habit of his to do some evil. Maybe the person was a known gambler or an alcoholic, or was known to do bad things like a fraudster, robbing people, cheating people. And then you see something bad happening to that person at the time of maut, then it is permissible to make this known to people so they can realize that what is happening to this mayit is because of his or her actions. Things like this have happened in the past. We have witnessed where people died and certain bad things were noticed about the mayit, and the moment the ulama were informed, they immediately knew that, well, this was a particular person who lived a certain type of lifestyle, who did certain things in their lives, and today that is the way that Allah Ta'ala is a sort of punishing them at the time of maut. So if this is the case, it will be permissible, but generally we try and speak good of the dead.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that why does our du'as not get accepted by Allah? Sometimes I lose hope.
Well, don't lose hope, and never ever lose hope, and don't ever think that your du'a is not accepted by Allah. Du'as are accepted, as we mentioned in one of our past programs, that it's just a matter of the way and the time that Allah Ta'ala chooses to accept your du'as. Sometimes what you ask for you get, and if you don't get what you ask for, Allah might give you something else that you didn't ask for, but that is in return for the du'a that you made, because Allah Ta'ala knows what is better for you. We might make du'a to Allah, Ya Allah, we want wealth, give us wealth. And we might say, Ya Allah, if you give us wealth, I will give so much sadaqah, I will do this, I will give khairat, I will live a better life, I can support my family, we won't be going through this difficulty, we can make ibadat. But Allah Ta'ala knows that if I give this person wealth, that person will then transgress my limit, that person will do things that are contrary to Sharia. Allah Ta'ala knows that, so He doesn't give it to you. So that is actually a blessing in disguise. But at the same time, Allah Ta'ala doesn't reject the dua. So you give something else in return. Who knows, you might get deen in return for that dua. You might still be deprived of dunya, but your deen will be improved, your deen will be enhanced, you'll become stronger in taqwa, stronger in deen. Or sometimes Allah Ta'ala keeps away a calamity because of the dua. A calamity is warded off, something that would have happened to a person through that dua, it is warded off. Sometimes the effect of the dua that we make comes onto our children. We might not even see it in our lifetimes, but Allah Ta'ala rewards the children for the dua that the parents make. So there are different ways that Allah accepts our duas. And then of course, if the dua is not accepted in the dunya, it will be accepted in the akhirah. In what sense? Some would say that, well, what's the use? I want the things in this world, what's the use that I get it in the akhirah? Well, the use is this, that Allah Ta'ala enhances our status in the year after, and He gives us reward for the du'as that we made in the dunya. So for a mu'min, there is nothing but good in du'a. There's absolutely no negative thing in du'a for a mu'min. A mu'min always, you know, like they say, it's a win-win situation. You will just win and win when making du'a, and any type of du'a, as long as, of course, the du'a is not to break family ties or something that haram that you're asking from Allah, but you will always win when you make dua to Allah. This is one of the beauties of our deen and of a mu'min.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I have an addiction to a sin. How can I overcome that?
Firstly, spend some time a day to contemplate. Now, contemplation means you've got to use your mind. And Allah has given a human being such a powerful mind that the mind can even influence the physical body to a certain extent. So every day you contemplate, spend 5 minutes or even 2 minutes, whatever the case may be, as much time as you have. Think of Allah's power, Allah's might, and think of your sin. And imagine that Allah, when you commit that sin, Allah is watching you. Allah is looking at you while committing that sin. And Allah has got power over you, complete power, absolute power. There's nothing that can stop Allah if He wants to punish you immediately. So we firstly have this in our minds. Secondly, we think when we contemplate that I committed this sin, I'm in a habit of committing this sin, and I'm doing it so many times. Allah hasn't yet punished me, Allah hasn't yet exposed my sin. So what does that mean? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us respite to make tawbah. And if we don't take that respite, we don't use it, instead we abuse the kindness of Allah in this dunya, then unfortunately we're going to face the consequences in the akhirah. So this is the type of contemplation you should use. And then think of the azab of the akhirah, contemplate on the azab, because you need to balance out your feelings and your desires with regards to the sin. You got a strong desire for the sin, so you need something that will strongly oppose it, and the only thing that can oppose it is to contemplate on the azab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the third thing that you can do is to engage a lot in the zikr of the kalima la ilaha illallah, as much time as you have. But this is, I'm not speaking of making the zikr while you are walking and sitting around driving the car. I'm speaking of a dedicated time, concentrated for the zikr of Allah, where you will sit 5 minutes, 10 minutes at home or somewhere in seclusion, and you can contemplate on the reality of this kalima, la ilaha illallah. So these are some of the practices that you can adopt to get out of this addiction.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that what are the Sharia reasons as to one taking birth control pills?
The woman is allowed to take these birth control pills, meaning some type of medication or contraceptives, not to fall pregnant. If she is either, she is not well, she is suffering from some illness, and the pregnancy might aggravate that illness, or it can lead to death, or maybe the pregnancy will be fine, but at the time of giving birth she will not be able to sustain or not be able to withstand the birth of a child. Sometimes we find women that had more than 3 or 4 cesarean section births, then they are not allowed to fall pregnant afterwards because they won't be able to sustain the aftermath of the childbirth. Or we find sometimes people are the mother has got a lot of children and she finds it difficult to cope with rearing those children, so she is allowed to control that birth and say, well, we'll rather wait till the children are big before we have another child. So these are some valid reasons. What is not permissible is to believe that if I have a child, it's an extra mouth to feed and I won't be able to feed that child. This is wrong, and Allah has condemned this in the Quran Kareem. We don't block the birth of children just because we feel that they won't have their risk. وَمَا مِنْ دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا. There is no creature on earth, but the risk of that is upon it is the duty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is on Allah to provide risk. So if there's another mouth to feed, the food for that mouth will come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something that we need to have yaqeen in. But for the other reasons, those will be valid reasons. In fact, the ulama have also mentioned in some of the books of fiqh another reason, that if people are living in a place where there is overwhelming vice and evil, and there's absolutely no way that you can save your child from the evil around you, or there is even physical danger so much that it is overwhelming, then in that case too, one is allowed to resort to birth control. For example, people living in war-torn countries or a war zone where there is always death and killings and it's difficult to protect your children, then if the mother says, look, I rather wait and not have a child now until there is peace in the country, that is also a valid reason for birth control.
Jazakallah for explaining that, Mufti Sahib. The next question says that was Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gifted with the ability to see what's in the heart of others?
Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not always able to look into the hearts of others. There were times when Allah ta'ala through Jibreel alayhi salam would inform Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or sometimes Allah ta'ala would give the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam that particular knowledge at that time to be able to detect what the next person is thinking or the next person is saying. For example, the famous hadith where a father, a child came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to complain about his father. He had complaints about his father. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that, I will speak to your dad. So he called the father. The father came and the father said a few words in his defense. Then the father went away. As the father went, Jibreel alayhi salam came and informed Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or instructed the Prophet. He says that Allah sent me, and Allah ta'ala says that you must call that father, ask him what were those words that he said within his heart. Even his tongue, even his ears never heard him utter those words, but they were words that he said within his heart. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called that father and said, ask him this question, that what is that you said to yourself? So meanwhile, these were words of poetry that the father had formed, poetry complaining about his son and speaking to his son. The father, when he heard this, before he even uttered those words, he was shocked, he was amazed. and he said that I testify that indeed you are the messenger of Allah. He just reaffirmed his testification. He was a Muslim, but he just sort of reaffirmed and reconfirmed that indeed this is only the sign of a Nabi of Allah who can read what is in my heart. So this is one of several examples by way of miracle. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to tell a person what was in their hearts or what they did. But this was not something general. There were times when the Prophet alayhi salam would not be able to detect. Sometimes the munafiqeen would come to him and they would say certain things, like they came to him and when it was the Battle of Tabuk, and they gave excuses that we are ill and we can't do this, we can't join the campaign, and he gave them permission to stay behind. He gave them full permission, little realizing that they were lying to him. At that point in time, Allah Ta'ala did not give him the ability to detect what was in their hearts. And Allah Ta'ala revealed the verse later that عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ لِمَا أَذِنْتَ لَهُمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكَ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَتَعْلَمَ الْكَاذِبِينَ. Said, O Prophet, don't worry, Allah has overlooked this mistake of yours, but you shouldn't have given permission until you determined who was speaking the truth and who were the liars. So at that point in time, the Prophet ﷺ was not aware of what the intentions were. So this was not it wasn't the case all the time, but there were times through a miraculous manner, Allah Ta'ala informed Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam what was in the hearts of people.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that those who kept the three fasts, 13 and 14 and 15th of Muharram, will they be rewarded for fasting the whole month? Plus further, will they be multiplied by 30 days for each day of fasting for the whole month?
This applies to any fast that you keep, any good amal, that it's rewarded 10 times. Man jaa bil hasanati falahu ashru amthaliha. A person who does a good deed, he gets the reward 10 times. So a person fasted those 3 days, then it's like fasting the entire month. Of course, the intention, the condition here is that one did this amal with sincerity, with ikhlas. And in the case of fasting, there's always sincerity, because you won't keep yourself hungry for any reason to show people. You do it for the sake of Allah. So definitely we can expect this reward of having those three fasts multiplied by 10 and gaining the reward of the fast of an entire month.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We'll take last two questions before we terminate this week's program. The questioner wants to know, with regards to birthdays, is it permissible to wish your ustad ulama happy birthday? And if one does so, what should be the response from the person being wished?
Happy birthday, or this type of greeting, when you look at the history of this, it's actually rooted in some type of superstition. They used to believe, I'm speaking of now the pagans in the past and those people that never believed in Allah, they had this belief that when you wish a person happy birthday, then you are casting away the spirits, the evil spirits from this person, and you are blessing this person. Now obviously that is a kufr belief, and it is something that comes from the kufar. I don't say that a Muslim becomes a kafir. How dare I say that? I cannot say this. But it is definitely an act or a practice that has come from the kuffar, and it is not permissible for us to follow this type of culture by saying happy birthday, whether it is your ustad, your parents, your mother, your children, doesn't matter who it is. The response to this, if someone does say this, if you are able to do amr bil ma'ruf, that means to be able to advise that person and show that person the wrong in this particular statement, then you should do so. Otherwise, you rather maintain silence and wait for an occasion where you can get across the message. Like this is a very useful, it's a useful avenue to get the message across by asking the question. Probably the person is listening, and the person will then gain the answer from an authentic source. So that's how we go about it. But as I said, that it's not permissible to wish someone happy birthday.
Mufti Sahab, we'll take the last question for this evening. It says that someone has told me that we should close our curtains before Maghrib because it can attract the jinnats. Is this true, Mufti Sahab?
No, it doesn't attract the jinnat. However, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say that when the sun sets, close the doors of your home and That means now closing up the avenues for anything to come into the house. And some of the ulama have taken from this particular hadith the opinion that closing the doors will mean now that you don't want any animals to come into the house. It's dark at night, and it might also mean that the jinn can enter when the doors are open. That's why they say when you close the doors at night before sleeping, you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, take the name of Allah, and no one will enter, not even a thief will be able to come through that door when it is closed with the name of Allah. But it doesn't mean that the jinn are attracted. Some ulama have suggested that the meaning here is to avoid anything from entering the home at night, because it's dark, you don't know what comes in, especially in the olden days when there were no lights and no lighting system. And also, doors are open at night, it can mean that a jinn can enter through that door. And this is where, of course, we need to read our Ayatul Kursi and so forth.
Mufti Sahib, Jazakallahu Khairan, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance and accept you for the khidmat of His deen.
Ameen, ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.